other Christians. Don't seek to impress people. Live to please God. And out there in the jungle, to whatever degree you find it hostile, out there in the world, don't fear people. Fear God who loves you and live for Him. So firstly, the first part of the passage we looked at, stuff happens in the church. And we have the great passage at the end of Acts 4, just like we have at the end of Acts 2, where we're given a window into the life of the early church. And we see people who've previously been strangers, maybe even been refugees from all different parts of the world, and they're brought together by Christ so that they are one in heart and mind. Isn't that a beautiful line? One in heart and mind. And you can imagine the buzz being there, the atmosphere, as people are focused on Christ and also loving each other, sharing everything they have, we're told. I don't know whether you feel too, that sometimes I long for our community to be more like that, to be loving God with all our heart and soul and mind and strength, to be sacrificially loving each other. And I'm not saying all bad things here. I rejoice in the way people already love each other here. But in the connect groups, in the group that I see and in other groups I hear of, where people are loving each other, sharing life around God's word. And I love hearing things like, just simple things like friends who get together and chat together over lunch and encourage each other about how difficult it can be to pray sometimes. Sometimes as a pastor I get these really fun jobs as well. So if somebody's having particular difficulty, sometimes I get given the job of being a postman, and then I get given an anonymous gift to deliver to them. And they tell you, oh, that's great fun. It's a great privilege to be used in that love. And really, that's what we're on about here. Is our mission, as we describe it, is to be a loving community, desiring to and growing in knowing God, in sharing Christ and in caring for people. And I pray that that'll happen more and more. Do you want it to see it happen more and more? Do you ever ask, as you think about it, if there are ways that God could use you to help us to love Him more and to love others more? Well, in Acts, we read things are going really well, but there's this guy, Barnabas, who sees the good things happening, and he asks himself, is there more that I can do? And Barnabas, you've got to remember, at this stage, he's not a local. He's from Cyprus, we're told. He's not a leader yet. Later on, he sort of becomes a bit of a leader. But at this stage, he's not a leader. He's not one of the apostles. He's just somebody the apostles have noticed. They've given him a name. They've called him Barnabas, which means son of encouragement. Isn't that an awesome name to be given? They see the way he encourages people, and we see that actually throughout the rest of Acts. Barnabas is one of these people who's... There's never a big narrative about Barnabas, but he keeps popping up everywhere, just being a key support person again and again and again, being a blessing, being an encouragement. And here, though, when we first meet him, when he first meet Barnabas, the encourager, he seems to be considering, is there anything more I can do? And he comes up with the answer, yes. And so we read in 4 verse 37, he sold a field he owned and brought the money and put it at the apostles' feet. When we looked at this with my son, he said, well, what does that mean, putting it at the apostles' feet? It means basically that he's giving them total control over it. He's saying, you guys use this to bless the church, to bless others. Just think, so he's taken his price from his asset sale and he's brought the whole thing, given it away. How would you feel if you were sort of sitting in the gathering and you knew the guy next to you had just done that? It'd be kind of radical, wouldn't it? I don't know about you, but one thing I find that when I see great acts of generosity, I start asking myself, if he can give so much for God's work, then maybe I could be a bit more generous. Is there any reason I can't be a bit more generous? Or if she could sacrifice so much to encourage others, maybe I could too. That's the effect that God often uses it for. You know, he uses it to inspire and encourage others. And, you know, sometimes we're impressed by the way God just helps people to be so obedient to Him, so radically. Now, when we say Barnabas, people would have been impressed by what he did. That's kind of funny because in today I'm actually looking at a contrast between people pleasers and people who obey God. But I'm saying Barnabas isn't a people pleaser. He's somebody who's obeying God. He's a great example of that. But that's not so that he doesn't sometimes, what he does doesn't sometimes please people. He's not a people pleaser, but it doesn't mean that he doesn't care about people. I mean, the opposite of truth is true. Barnabas is famous as an encourager. He sells his possessions to help other people. So if you obey God, you will care about other people. God calls us to love our neighbours as ourselves. If you love Christ, you will love his body, his church. Part of pleasing God is loving other people, seeking what is best for them, putting their interests ahead of your own. But we've got to be careful not to be seeking to impress them, to become people pleasers as our motivation. I mean, if you're actually obeying God, there'll also be times when it doesn't quite turn out that way. So later on, around Acts, I think it's 15, Barnabas is obeying God and people think he's completely crazy. First of all, they think he's some sort of a Greek god or something like that. And then they turn on him and go totally the other way around, and a mob attacks him, and Barnabas somehow or other manages to not cop the main brunt of it, but his companion does cop it and is knocked unconscious and left for dead. So if you're obeying God, you won't always get all the plaudits or people applauding you. He doesn't always get that. But at other times, if you obey God, you may well impress people. You know, just imagine Barnabas's gift. Hey, it's got a wow factor, doesn't it? You know, you can imagine people saying, hey, Barnabas, when he sold that block, did you hear he didn't just give 10%? Didn't give 20%? He gave every denarius from selling the field. You know, sometimes when you obey God, you will get acclaim, at least from within God's people. You may get bouquets, but bouquets must never be our aim. Don't seek to impress people. Live to please God, like Barnabas. But tragically, a couple of other people in the fellowship, they see the acclaim Barnabas gets, and just like young footballers seeing the acclaim, Pavlich and Ablett get, they want that acclaim, they want the bouquets, they want the credit, they want the applause, they say, I like that, I want people to look up to me like that. And it's tragic, their actions that they take. So we read from chapter 5, a man named Ananias, together with his wife Sapphira, also sold a piece of property. With his wife's full knowledge, he kept back a part of the money for himself, and he brought the arrest and put it at the apostles' feet. Then Peter said, Ananias, how is it that Satan has so filled your heart that you have lied to the Holy Spirit and have kept for yourself some of the money you received for the land? Didn't it belong to you before it was sold? And after it was sold, wasn't the money at your disposal? What made you think of doing such a thing? You have not lied to men, but to God. And when Ananias heard this, he fell down and died. And great fear seized all who heard what had happened. I'm not surprised. It's quite dramatic, isn't it? People say they'd love to see more happening like used to happen in Acts. They don't seem to usually have this verse in mind, is what I find. So what have Ananias and Sapphira done that is so terrible? I mean, is it that they kept some of the money back for themselves? It's not, is it? You know, as Peter said, after the land was sold, it's your cash. It's yours to do with as you liked. No, the problem was that he lied. They lied to their brothers and sisters in Christ. They wanted to look more generous. They wanted to look more godly than they really were. They wanted to impress people more than they wanted to obey God. It's a tragic case of people pleasing. We still struggle with it, though, don't we? Many of us are still shocked at God's reaction. Ananias and Sapphira are struck dead instantly. I mean, this is serious. Why does God do this? Why is it so serious? Well, it's serious because it's a direct attack on the nature of the gospel. And it's a direct attack on the nature of the church. Firstly, it's a direct attack on the nature of the gospel, because the true gospel, who's it about? The true gospel is all about Christ's life, about Jesus' death for us, about his resurrection. The gospel focuses on Christ's goodness, on Christ's generosity to us. But Ananias and Sapphira, they don't want it to be about Christ and his goodness. They want to switch the focus to be about their goodness, to boast about their generosity. Their gospel that they want to be on about is one of appearing impressive, of looking like good people, at least in everybody's eyes. Building a facade of goodness. Which is truly tragic. It's the path to disaster. But I know that even if I can build a facade of goodness without having to lie like they did, or lie deliberately anyway, at best, it's only really paper thin. And if you crack through it, you'll see the filth beyond. And you'll know what I know, that I can never stand before God in my own goodness. He's the one whose view matters, and I can never stand before him in my own goodness. I need to be washed clean by Jesus' death for me. I need to be clothed in Christ's perfect righteousness. See, the gospel, the Christian life, is not about pretending to be good people so we can look righteous. The gospel is about Jesus Christ, whose righteousness is so great it can cover all of my filth, all of our filth. So the deceitful actions are so serious because they are a direct attack on the gospel. And they're also a direct attack on the church of God. The church of Jesus Christ is not about putting on a show of being good. We're not a club where we sweep the dirt under the carpet and pretend to be good citizens and talk about how good citizens we are. The purpose of church isn't to sort of be some sort of a group where we just help each other try harder to look like we're actually okay. At the heart of the church is not us, it's not me, it's not you, it's not our actions. The heart of the church is Jesus Christ himself. We are the body of Christ. We are the bride of Christ. What a privilege. We are the family of God. God is present among us right now by his Spirit. I mean, there's huge privilege, but that also means then that if you lie to your brothers and sisters in Christ, if you seek to deceive them, as Peter says, you are not lying to men, but to God. Undermining the nature of the church is very serious. If you think about Jesus Christ himself, how much does he think his church is worth? He gave everything, for he bought her with his own blood. He gives himself, we're told in Ephesians, to make her holy and blameless. It's a serious thing to attack it. So why does God view Ananias and Sapphira so seriously? Well, firstly, because they're attacking the gospel. They're replacing the life-giving gospel message of the perfect righteousness of Christ with a toxic mix of sham righteousness and a deceptive facade of goodness. And secondly, God is angry about the attack on his church. They're trying to rip his precious church away from celebrating the perfect sacrifice of Jesus Christ to make it a place of hypocrisy, where a facade of goodness for people pleasers is what it's on about. The Christian community isn't a place for sham righteousness. It's not a place for masks. It's a place to admit our desperate need, to rejoice in Jesus' perfect righteousness. See, together in Christ we have forgiveness. We have acceptance by God, who knows all our failings. So God wants this to be a place where we could take off our masks. So I pray that God won't let this be a place where people come away thinking that it is about performance, that it is about putting on the facade of being good. It breaks my heart to think of anybody missing out on the goodness of God's grace, to think of all that Christ gives to us. It's tragic if we think it's all about looking like good people. But I actually find, while church culture can sometimes push us to if we could fall into the trap of acting like it's about looking like good people. I also find that outside. Like, I find that a lot of people, my friends, seem to think that being a Christian is just about working harder. Jesus just wants me to look like a bit of a good person. I hear people on TV, I saw it a couple of in-depth interview shows during the week, people say, I don't need church to live like a good person. So what's the goal that they see? It's to live like a good person. And a lot of my friends have a similar attitude. You know, so for them, Christianity is something which they could see might add a bit to my life to help me be a good person. But actually they don't think they need Jesus because they're really already good enough, or as good as maybe they want to try to be anyway. You know, they are. A lot of them are good, ethical people. They love their kids, they're good citizens, they don't go out smacking people in the head, you know. And so, which then means in our conversations, if we just talk about living good lives in our towns, you know, just how to survive on that level, then it can stay very comfortable. And actually for Peter in Jerusalem, back in Acts, if he'd stuck to talking about just how to live a good life, I think it would have been much more comfortable for him if he'd just been content to encourage the Jews hearing him to live as good ethical people. I'm very confident that things would have been infinitely more comfortable for him, infinitely safer for him. If we see when he's called before the Sanhedrin in chapter 5 verse 28, we see what they accuse him of there. He's questioned by the high priest. We gave you strict orders, what? Not to teach in this name. Not to teach in the name of Jesus Christ. And yet you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching. And as well, you are determined to make us guilty of this man's blood. So what's he trouble? What's he done wrong here? Well, in the second half there, we see he's declaring them guilty. He's declaring that his hearers are not good people. They're highly offended as Peter points out their sin. And secondly, he's going on about this name, about Jesus Christ, is the only way to be saved. So if Peter wants to look around and say, well, how can I please people? How can I be saved? How can I be comfortable? The answer is pretty obvious. You just got to stop doing two things. Stop talking about the sinfulness of his hearers. And secondly, stop talking about the necessity of turning to Jesus. And I think actually if I think about my life today and the people I know, they're pretty similar. My friends are quite offended if they get the impression that I don't think that they're good people. Actually they get offended if I get the impression that I don't think I'm a good person. If I come along and I argue with that, no, you are a good person. And they'll give me these reasons why they think I'm good. They won't listen to the arguments on the other side very much. They keep wanting to, no. Because they want me to say that I'm good, so then sort of they're good too. But, I mean, I wasn't with my closest friends, but with one group this week I was chatting to them and I remember their jaws literally dropping. As I said, well, if I'm standing before God on Judgment Day, I know I've got no hope if I'm relying on what I do. And it's, they were shocked at the idea that we are all sinners facing judgment by our own performance. But you don't talk about that if you want to please people. And secondly, if you want to please people, you don't talk about Jesus Christ, and especially don't talk about Jesus Christ as the only way to be saved, to be right with God. You know, don't talk about his claims to be the only way to come to God. Let people just keep thinking that he's some sort of a nice teacher just giving you a few tips on how to look like a good person. If you want to please people, you want to stay away from talking about Jesus' death. Talk about some of his, do selective extracts from his earlier teaching, but stay away from the cross. Stay away from his talking about the sacrifice he gives to pay for us, pouring out his blood for us. If you want to be a people pleaser, that's what you do. But don't be a people pleaser. Don't seek to please people. Love people. If we really love people, because we love God, then we won't just want to please them. If you really want love people, you want them to meet the real Jesus. If you really love people, you want them to hear what the angel sends Peter to declare in the temple. In verse 20 he says, go stand in the temple courts and tell the people the full message of this new life. Not just the bits that they might want to pick out and like, tell them the full message. God calls us not to please people, but rather to obey him, because we trust in Jesus Christ. So when the Sanhedrin hammer Peter, you think he's standing here in front of the whole council, 70 or so of them, I think it is, of the leaders of his people, and the high priest is pointing at him, and he stands up and he declares. Peter and the other apostles replied, we must obey God rather than men. We must obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised Jesus from the dead, whom you had killed by hanging him on a tree. God exalted him to his own right hand as Prince and Saviour, that he might give repentance and forgiveness of sins to Israel. We are witnesses of these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey. Obey God. God is the one with power. We see here, God is the one with the power to give life, to raise the dead. We saw earlier, God is the one with the power to end life. We see just by the fact Peter is speaking, God has the power to change lives. And this is Peter, who was so scared only a few months ago. Now he is so bold. God has the power to change lives. And we read up all these other examples of God's power through these chapters. You know, back at verse 12, the apostles performed many miracles, miraculous signs and wonders among the people. Verse 14, more and more men and women believed in the Lord, and the great numbers were added to their number, and people were brought into the streets, and imagine, people brought in just so Peter's shadow would pass on them. That's power. If Peter continually isn't going about that, he's on about Jesus all the time. Crowds gathered from all around the towns, bringing those who'd been tormented, and they were healed. You know, and then he gets locked up. And I like the way, he doesn't start to think, well, God's been healing shadows for me, I must be able to just zap the lock. That he goes along, he's there, and God frees him, and he sends an angel to free him. During the night, an angel of the Lord opened the doors of the jail. This is kind of specky, we can't miss this amongst everything else that's happened. It says, go stand in the temple courts and tell the people the full message of this new life. And then, in case we haven't got the message that God is the one with the power, God is the one worth pleasing, then at the end we have this speech by the famous Rabbi Gamaliel, where he warns the Sanhedrin not to kill Peter and the other apostle. So down in verse 38, he's saying his conclusion here. He says, therefore, in the present case, I advise you, leave these men alone. Let them go. For if their purpose or activity is of human origin, it will fail. But if it is from God, you will not be able to stop these men. You will only find yourselves fighting against God. It's a fascinating prediction, isn't it? God doesn't say that we'll always see God triumphing in every situation and every movement across history. But historians do agree that the early church grew miraculously, vigorously, despite the rigorous opposition. God grew his church. God was at work. Another example is in the 19th and 20th centuries, many churches changed their message to an attempt to please modern people, whatever we call modern people are. So that meant they cut out the message that we're all sinners. It's the way you please people. They got rid of Jesus' claims to be the only way to God. And it's interesting, we've now, you know, you could see the overall average, we've actually had long enough to look across decades and across the world at the effect of this. And overall, the churches that have changed their message are dying. And the churches that still declare that we are sinners in need of God, who recognise Jesus as the great ruler, as the only saviour, are the churches that are healthy, that are growing. So it won't always happen the way we want God to do it, but God does work to grow his church when we obey him. So I pray for us as a church community that we will live to obey God and that we will not be people pleasers. I pray for you in your lives that you will see how much you've been given in Christ and live to obey God and not be people pleasers. And I cry out for God to work in the lives of the youth group, of the youth there. You can see them, that they're impressionable, they're young. What should I be praying for them? Well, it might be nice to pray for them to be good citizens. Parents are famous for praying that for their kids. But that can't be a big thing. We could pray for them that their lives will be easy or happy or whatever jargon you want to use there. But we can't. Let me tell you what I'd love to see when those kids grow up. I would love to see them so gripped by the reality of Jesus Christ, of his love, of his power, that their attitude is like the attitude we see from the apostles here at the very end of this chapter. Actually, I'll say before we look at this last few verses, verse 41, that I pray that all of us will have this attitude, so that when the youth are mocked for following because they follow Jesus, if or when you and I are snubbed because we share Jesus, that we may have this attitude as in verse 41. The apostles left the Sanhedrin rejoicing because they have been counted worthy of suffering disgrace for the name.